Again, I'd like to thank the Reverend Dean for his words of welcome. It's good to see you tonight. Good to see so many in on this Thursday night of mission. We trust and pray that God himself will draw near and speak to each and every one of us. I want to thank Catherine for singing as well, those lovely pieces, and we really enjoyed them. And thank Catherine for her willingness to serve the Lord and use her gifts to honour and glorify the Saviour. Friends, tonight I'd like you to turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Luke again. We were in Luke's Gospel a night or two ago, and we're back there this evening. Luke chapter 16, and we're turning to verse 19 of this portion of God's Word. It's one of the most solemn portions of Scripture, I believe, certainly within the Gospels anyway. And we have to remind ourselves here tonight that all of us are only on this earth for a very short time. And then we'll cross, as it were, to the other side. And we'll be in eternity. And the Bible only speaks of two places. Heaven or hell. And I feel constrained of God tonight to endeavour to speak upon what it is for a soul to be lost. And we get all of our information tonight from the Scriptures, from the Word of God, and especially from this section of God's Word. And the speaker here tonight, the one who utters these words, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole Christian faith is based on the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Our calendar, 2015 AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, is based on the person of Jesus Christ. Every religion in the world, as far as I'm aware, acknowledges that Christ lived. History testifies to the fact that Christ lived. And it was Christ that spoke these words. And so they're very, very important. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. We trust that you'll follow along with us as we read the Word of God together. And then keep your Bible open throughout the remainder of the meeting. Listen to the words of our Saviour, Luke 16 and verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which should pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Just ending at verse 31, and we know God will bless as he sees fit this very solemn reading of his precious, inspired, and infallible word. Can we unite our hearts together tonight? And I would encourage everyone in the meeting who knows and loves the Saviour to pray as never before that the Spirit of God will come down tonight into this meeting, and that there might be those who will trust Christ and be wonderfully saved. Father in heaven, we come before thy throne this evening, overwhelmed, O God, by the reality of eternity. Coming, O God, now towards the end of another gospel mission. And Father, tonight we pray that the Spirit of God will move in hearts. We ask, O God, very humbly and very simply, very sincerely, that God, tonight in this place, that, Lord, you will have mercy. We pray, O God, that you'll save. We ask, O God, that you'll open blinded eyes and open hearts and draw precious souls unto thyself. And we pray, O God, that you'll fill this place with the Spirit of God and with the reality of eternity. Father, I cry to thee for help. Lord, I am so conscious tonight of my own inability. And I just cast myself, O God, at thy feet. And I pray, Lord, for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And I ask, O God, you'll hide me behind the cross. May my name be forgotten, Lord. But may Christ be exalted and uplifted, and may souls be drawn unto him. We ask all these things tonight, Lord, in our Saviour's precious name and for thine eternal glory. Amen. Here in Luke chapter 16, we have an account of two very different men. Men who lived differently. Men who died differently. And men who are now in eternity experiencing two very different extremes. One of the men was rich. The other man was poor. One of the man enjoyed a feast every day. The other man endured a famine every day. One was clothed in the garments of royalty. The other was clothed in rags. One man was godless. The other man was godly. One man did not know the Lord, and one man did. How they lived? Different. How they died? Different. But the greatest difference of all is in reference to eternity. Jesus Christ was the one who spoke the words that we have read tonight. I believe that the words he spoke were the account of real people. I believe it is a true story. He says in verse number 19, there was a certain rich man. And those words would indicate to me that as the Lord was speaking about that rich man, he was speaking about an individual that we had in his heart and in his mind, thinking about somebody who really lived. There was a certain rich man. And then he also spoke about Abraham, who was a real person. He spoke about Moses, who was a real person. And he speaks about a beggar, and he names the beggar Lazarus. Now, whenever the Lord told a parable, and there's nothing to indicate that a parable is something that wasn't a real literal account, but he never mentioned people by name, but he does here in Luke's Gospel, chapter number 16. I believe it was and is an historical account. I don't believe it's an allegory. I don't believe it's something that we're supposed to spiritualize and try and explain away as being merely figurative. But even if it is a parable, it still illustrates eternal realities. We mentioned in one of our other meetings, whenever we were speaking about the subject of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you. And the word for place there in John's Gospel chapter 14 is the Greek word topos, from which we get the word topography, which speaks about a real, literal, geographical location. And here in this account of Scripture, in verse number 28, the rich man testifies to the reality of hell and talks about it being a place of torment. And again, the word place there is the same word, topos, meaning a real location. The two men that are spoken of here, one is named Lazarus, and the other is simply referred to as the rich man. His name is not given. He is a man with no name as far as eternity and as far as God is concerned. And we could call him tonight the poor rich man. He had much wealth financially and much wealth materially, but no wealth spiritually and no wealth eternally. And I want to speak tonight about the poor rich man in life, then very briefly in death, and then especially regarding eternity. The poor rich man in life, in death, and in eternity. The poor rich man in life. Look again at verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Here we are introduced to this man who had the ideal life by the world's standards. He didn't want for anything in a temporal sense. This man had the world at his feet. This man had everything that he thought that he needed. We could think about this man, and the first thing that we would think about this man whenever we read about him here in verse 19 would be his finances. The very first thing that it says about him was, he was a rich man. Whenever anybody thought about this man that knew him by name, they would have immediately thought, oh, that's the rich man that lives in that large house at the outskirts of town, who has good servants under him, and he's got large gates at the front of his house, and that's the house where the beggars gather outside, hoping that maybe they'll receive some of the scraps that are left over from the rich man's table. If you knew this man, you would know that this man is rich. Now, there's absolutely nothing wrong with wealth. There's absolutely nothing wrong with prosperity. There's absolutely nothing wrong with money. That's all it is. It's just money. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with it. But the problem that this man had was he had money, wealth, and finance in the wrong place in his life. He was putting it between himself and the salvation of his soul. He wore the finest of clothes, purple, which was the color of royalty, fine linen, which is symbolic of purity. But you know, it's true tonight that money is a good servant, but it's a very poor master. And many of us know tonight that wealth cannot satisfy. It can meet our needs in many levels. It can furnish our homes, it can furnish our tables, it can fill our fridges, it can provide for our families, but it cannot satisfy that void that's within the heart of each and every one of us. And it's interesting that often in Luke's Gospel, the Lord tells stories about certain rich men, the rich young fool, the rich young ruler, the prodigal son. This man here in Luke chapter 16, I often think that you could do a series on these people, lifestyles of the rich and faithless. And they had their financial status in the wrong place in their lives. And the Savior says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Wealth cannot satisfy. But more importantly than that, wealth cannot save. You might be a paying church member. You might give money to charity. You might think that somehow if I do this and that and the other with my finance and use it for good purposes, that someday, whenever I stand before God, I will get into heaven. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The scripture says you're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Friends, if we could take all of the wealth in the world and extract all of the ore, the silver and the gold and the iron from the rocks, and we could take all of the pearls out of the sea, and we could extract all the diamonds out of the mines, and then if we could take the pearly gates off their hinges, and we could tear down the jasper walls, and we could dig up that sapphire sea in heaven, and dig up the streets of gold, and lay it all before the very throne of God, all of the wealth of earth and the created universe and the materials that build the celestial city would not be enough to redeem one soul from a lost eternity. It took the very blood of the Son of God to redeem even one soul, to cleanse even one sin. We think of this man in life, his finances. We could go on and think very simply about his food. It says he fared sumptuously every day. This man never went to bed with a tummy that was rumbling. It wasn't long before he got up in the morning, before he was having his breakfast. He fared sumptuously. That is to say, he ate well, he lived well every single day. There was always food and plenty to spare. The beggar that lay at his gate was desirous that he might eat even some of the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And I can just picture the scene, this rich man, and as he's eating, and he's eating in abundance, the food is literally falling off his table. There is so much of it. He fared sumptuously every single day. He never went to bed hungry. He ate the very best of food. And yet, he hadn't partaken of the bread of life. He hadn't partaken of the water of life. He had never fed upon the sincere milk and meat of God's word. He was filled physically, but he was still empty spiritually. And then we could think as well about his family. Verse number 28 indicates that he had a father who was evidently still alive. So the thought there is that this rich man, whenever he died, wasn't particularly old. He talks about his father's house. And he also talks about his five brothers, his five brethren. And it indicates, as he's in a lost eternity, he's praying for them. It indicates that he cared for his family. Now, he doesn't make mention of a wife. He doesn't make mention of children. He doesn't make mention of grandchildren. So the thought that I would come to, and the conclusion that I would come to, is that this man, whenever he left this scene of time, was still relatively young. His five brothers still lived at home with his father. And he hadn't come to the place in life where he himself had got married or had any children of his own. But nevertheless, what family he had, he cared for them. And you might care for your family. I'm sure you do. You provide for your family. You love your family. And then we could think about this man's faith. And I use the word faith in a very loose sense, because while he had a certain level of faith, he didn't have faith towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We use the word faith in the sense of being religious. Verse number 27 says that he addressed Abraham as his father, and likewise Abraham addressed the rich man as his son. So that indicates to us tonight that this man was a Jew. He embraced and despised the predominant religion of his day and of his nation. National religion was important to him. He knew who Abraham was. He knew who Moses was. He knew who the prophets were. Verse 27, he says, I pray thee therefore, Father. And he evidently believes in some form or other in the reality of prayer. He's acquainted with Moses and the prophets, which is the Old Testament scriptures. Verse number 30, he believes in the necessity of repentance, turning from sin to evade a lost eternity. And so this man is somehow or in some way or other religious. He's got a kind of superficial faith. And then it says in verse number 25 that in his lifetime he received many good things. And as you think now about this rich man, you mightn't have the financial status that he had, but there are maybe many things that you have in common with him. You're seeking to do well in life. You never really go to bed hungry. You love and care for your family. You've got a form of godliness. You're not completely irreligious or atheistic or even agnostic. You believe in God. You believe in the scriptures to some degree or other. Whenever you're between a rock and a hard place, you believe in the power of prayer. And in life, you've received good things, many, many blessings. Friends and family and the knowledge of God and enough to put shoes in your feet and bread on your table. But you're not ready to meet God. This man had everything that he needed as far as he thought he needed in this world. And so we see the rich man in life. And then very simply, verse 22 speaks of the rich man in death. It came to pass that the beggar died. And because the rich man had wealth, that didn't mean that he was going to evade it either. And the beggar was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom is a Jewish expression for heaven. And whenever that little beggar died and his soul left his body, God sent his holy angels to usher him into the very presence of God. And so the Christian has nothing to fear in death. But then it goes on to say, and it came to pass that the rich man also died. That's what we do. We all die. And he was buried. And that reminds us of what we are. We return to the ground again. And then it says, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. He died, folks. And someday I will die. And someday you will die. And yet in this world we talk about everything apart from death. It seems that there's a conspiracy of silence about the great inevitability that every single one of us will face. The only thing in life that we can be absolutely 100% sure of is the fact that we will die. And yet it seems to be the one thing that we can be sure of is the one thing that we don't speak of. And we never really think about it and we never really prepare for it. And yet the scripture's abundantly clear. It's appointed unto man once to die. After this, the judgment, we must all needs die. There's a step between me and death. And someday we'll all stand before our God. Now you might say tonight, well sure, aren't there contradictions in the Bible? I don't believe there are any. But you certainly can't argue that whenever the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, that that's a contradiction. Because the human mortality rate on planet Earth is 100%. Nobody gets out of this world alive. Now, we are not told when we will die. I'm sure we'll probably all die sooner than we hope to. This man, I believe, was relatively young. The old must die, but the young may die. None of us know where we will be when we die. We might be sitting in a meeting like this. We might be lying in our beds. We might be in a hospital. We might be sitting in front of the television. We might be behind the wheel of a car. We might be in an aeroplane. We might be crossing the street. We might be doing so many different things. But none of us know really where we will be when we die, when we will die, or even how we will die. But I'm sure tonight, if you know the gospel, and you know what the Bible teaches about death and the life hereafter, that you would want to die on the right side of Christ, on the right side of God. The rich man, he died. And then the immediate thing after that was he was buried. It says the rich man died and he was buried. And I'm sure being a rich man, he was well known, did business with people and paid into the church and helped other people out and had a relatively large family. So this man, you could just imagine, had a big send-off. Probably the biggest funeral that the town had seen for many months, maybe even many years. Many people were there. Five brethren were there. The old man's there, father's there as well. And they're all gathering around this open grave and they're looking in and they're thinking about this man being cut off in the prime of life. And I'm sure the neighbors were there and the people of the community all gathered together to pay the respects. And I'm not sure what the preacher would have said back there in the first century. But I'll tell you, if it was Northern Ireland, you can be pretty sure that the preacher would say all the right things just to keep himself right with the family. There's no point causing any offense at a time like this. There's no point talking about eternity now. There's no point calling the people to repentance now. They've enough to be concerned with. So everything that he says to try and comfort the family. You know, this was a good man. He was a good church attender. And God is a God of love. And this man paid well into the church. And then as soon as the committal's over and they begin to part company and they maybe go to somebody's home or some hotel someplace to fellowship together and they talk about all of things, having sympathized, of course, with the family first of all, lining up with the five brethren. We're sorry for your trouble. We'll be thinking about you. We'll be praying for you. We'll be remembering you in your time of loss and time of sadness. And then as soon as their backs are turned, I wonder who's going to get the big house. I wonder who's going to get the farm. I wonder who he left his money to. Did you hear anything about it? It was so sudden, wasn't it? I was speaking to him just last week and he was the picture of health. I remember last year he helped me out and he helped our family and he did this, that and the other. And you know, I wonder what the family's going to do now. He's just left a void and oh, it's really sad, but sure, it comes to us all anyway. Well, at least he's not suffering now. At least he's in a better place. Oh, we can rest assured that his sickness is over and well, he's at peace. Maybe that's what they wrote in the tombstone. Maybe that's what they put in the paper. At peace. In a better place. Not suffering now. But friends, that is not what the Bible said about him. The Bible says he died. Everybody could admit that. The Bible says he was buried. Everybody could handle that. But it's the next part that people have the problem with. He died. He was buried. But that wasn't the end. That was the beginning. And in hell, lift up his eyes, being in torments. Was he in a better place? No. Had his suffering all ended? No. Was he at peace? No. Was he safe in the arms of Jesus? No. Was the Lord a shepherd now? No. The Bible says he was in hell. Now, the scripture teaches that whenever a person dies, the soul leaves the body. And the soul, we've mentioned this several times in the mission, the soul is the real you, the will, the intellect, the emotions, the thing that makes you unique, and it's every bit as real as your body. The soul can see, the soul can hear, the soul can think, the soul can remember, the soul can feel, and the soul leaves the body and goes out into God's eternity, and the body, as it says here, is buried in the ground, and then at the last day there'll be a great resurrection, and bodies and souls will be united together. But it says here that he lifted up his eyes. You see, that spiritual body that the Apostle Paul spoke about was he wrote to the church at Corinth, just stepped out of his physical body, out into God's eternity. And he lifted up his eyes. And for the first time, he beheld eternity. And you know something? I'm sure the first thing that he thought was this. This isn't real. This is not real. This, I was never told about this. This can't be happening. My minister never told me about a place like this. That scribe and that Pharisee and that man in the temple never told me that I would go to a place like this if I wasn't born again, if I wasn't converted. This can't be real. But friends, it was real. And Jesus Christ says it is real because hell, the Bible says, is literal. You know something, whenever you read the Gospels, whatever you think about Christ, whatever you think about the Lord Jesus, whatever you think about his preaching, you have to confess that he did not speak in riddles. He said exactly what he meant, and he meant exactly what he said. The scripture says the common people, The people outside of the religious establishment, they heard him gladly. They knew exactly what this man meant. In fact, whenever they listened to him, you know what they said after? They says, this man speaks with authority and not as the scribes. Oh, the religious system, they say this, that, and the other. But whenever this man comes, he speaks with authority. He speaks with unction. And he doesn't speak in riddles. And the Lord Jesus Christ talked about heaven. But if you take your Bible and you do the mathematics, for every sermon Christ preached about heaven, on average, he preached 13 sermons about hell. He talked about unquenchable fire. He talked about outer darkness. He talked about a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. He talked about a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. The American evangelist Vance Havner was once preaching in a church on this very subject of hell. And a lady came to him at the door and she was furious. And she says, Mr. Havner, would you not be better coming to our church and preaching upon the meek and lowly Jesus instead of that awful subject of hell? And he wouldn't let her hand go. You know what he said to her? He says, with all due respect, it was from the lips of the meek and lowly Jesus that I got all of my information about hell. Hell is denied by many of the cults. Hell is denied by many of the modernists. Hell is ignored by many, even of the main denominations. And we all acknowledge that there's a heaven. And we all presume that everybody's going to heaven. But as sure as there's a heaven, as sure as there's a pew that you're sitting on, the Bible tells us that there's also a hell. I don't know exactly where it is. Some people feel it's below us. Some people feel that it's out there somewhere. Christ talked about outer darkness. I don't know where it is. One old Puritan was once asked, well, where is hell if you're so smart? And he says, I'll tell you, hell is at the end of a Christless life. That's exactly where it is. Harry Ironside's a man that I quite enjoy reading. He's gone to be with the Lord. He pastored Moody Church in Chicago. And once, as a younger man, he was asked to preach in a certain church. The minister was away, and it was a very large church, a very respectable church. And just before the service, in the minister's room, in behind the pulpit, one of the deacons was talking to him and says, now, Mr. Havner, we're delighted to have you. But just bear a couple of things in mind. He says, these are good people you're preaching to this morning. They're good people, they pay into the church, they're respectable, and the last thing they need is any kind of hellfire sermon about judgment or about the lake of fire or about sin. And Mr. Ironside was a wise man, and he says, well, I'd hope this morning to preach upon the love of God. I think it's the greatest subject in all the world, and the deacon was happy. And so Mr. Ironside got up at the right time in the meeting when he's invited, and he opened the scriptures and he thanked the people for having him, and he welcomed the people to the church, and he says, I want to speak upon the greatest subject in all the world, the love of God. And I want to speak on what I believe is the greatest text in all the Bible, John 3:16. Came from the lips of the greatest man that ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he looked around and he found the little deacon sitting there with his Bible open, and Mr. Ironside began to read those familiar words, those 25 greatest words that were ever recorded. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not. And then he just stopped there. And he pointed at the deacon and he said, sir, what shall I say to the people now? Because everybody in the meeting knew what the next word is. It's the word perish. And the scripture says that death and hell shall be cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. Friends, tonight, if the Bible teaches us anything, it teaches us that there is a hell and that hell is literal. But notice something else about hell tonight, verse number 23. Hell is not only literal, but hell is intolerable. It says, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. Being in torments. You see, death for the unconverted, in whatever form that death might be, natural causes or a terrible accident or mercy killings or euthanasia or suicide, whatever it may be, it's never the end of suffering. And this man suffered in many different ways. It says in verse 25 that Abraham challenged him and said, "Son, remember." And I believe that there was a mental suffering whenever this man opened his eyes in God's hell. He could remember all of his pleasures. He could remember all of his privileges. That he lived in a nation where God was known, and a nation where God had blessed, and a nation where there were scriptures, and he had the scriptures himself. His five brothers all had the scriptures, and I'm sure he had them as well. Great pleasures, great privileges. Maybe he could remember great preaching. Times whenever people like John the Baptist stood up in Israel and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And he could think about this. Maybe he had even heard the Lord Jesus Christ preach as well. We're not exactly sure. We can only surmise. Maybe he remembered his procrastination. "I'll get right with God soon. I'll get right with God sometime. Not just now, but I've every intention that I'll get right with God." And Abraham says, "Do you remember that? Do you remember the preaching? Do you remember the pleasures? Do you remember the privileges? Do you remember the procrastination? Do you remember your pride? That you looked at that beggar that was laid at your gate full of sores, and whenever the bins were taken out, you were willing to let him hook through your bins, but wasn't he so embarrassing? But you never once brought him into your house. You never once fed him. In fact, you laughed at him, and you said, 'If that's where God gets you, I want nothing to do with it.' And you were proud, weren't you? You were proud that you weren't like the beggar. You had made it in life. He hadn't, and that's just how the cookie crumbles. That's what capitalism does. Maybe that's what he thought, and he's just so proud." But friend, in eternity, you'll remember. You'll remember in eternity things that you forget now. I believe you'll remember this mission. I believe you'll remember this meeting. And then there was the intolerable vision, the things that he beheld. He could see. Now, there's many people have all sorts of theories about how he saw Abraham and how he saw Lazarus. You know, I just believe that for the record of Scripture, so that we wouldn't be in ignorance, the Lord allowed this to happen. And that veil that separates heaven from hell somehow was just drawn aside. And the rich man was allowed to look, and he saw Abraham, the father of the faithful, and he saw Lazarus in his bosom, and he could see this, and he could see now Lazarus is comforted. No more sores. No more sickness. No more sorrow. No more sadness. He's comforted. He's wealthy. He's rich. And he could see this. And he realizes the tables have turned. I was wealthy, but it was for a very short time. Lazarus was poor, but it was for a very short time. And the tables have turned. And I believe as well he had feeling. Intolerable feeling. Verse 24, he says, "Cool my tongue, for I am tormented in these flames." Quite a number of years ago, I remember meeting a man. It was a man I worked for, and his cousin had been terribly injured in the troubles in Northern Ireland in a bomb not far from where I lived. And I remember the day that the bomb went off. We were in high school at the time. And several years later, I met this man who had been terribly injured. And I remember he had lost his legs, and his cousin told me, who was my boss, he says, "You know, that man had 90-something percent burns all over his body." He says, "In fact, doctors said it was the worst burns that anybody had ever received and survived from at any time. His very fingernails melted. The whole back of his head, everywhere, just covered in scar tissue." And my boss said, "I remember going to visit him shortly after it happened. And the pain was intolerable." I was preaching one night at an open air in Lisburn many years ago. And the next day in the workplace, there was a fella, he was working the brake press in a firm that I worked to in Lisburn. And he was a lovely fella. He was a Roman Catholic. And he called me over and says, "Come here, I want to speak to you." He says, "Last night, I seen you in the town." And he says, "You were preaching." He says, "Why do you do that?" No, he wasn't being antagonistic or anything, but he just couldn't understand, because you don't get many slaps in the back for preaching the gospel, especially whenever people haven't specifically come to hear it. And he says, how can you do that? Why do you do that? And I says, well, Marty, it's like this. I believe that there's a God. I believe that we're all sinners in this world. I believe that someday we'll all stand before God. And I also believe that Jesus Christ died to save us. And it's good news, and we just want to tell people about the Savior and pray that God will save. And we got talking, and he says, well, do you really believe that there's a hell? And I says, well, yes, I do, because the Bible teaches it. I maybe don't understand it all. I maybe find it very difficult to conceive of in my mind. But yes, I believe there is. And he says, well, my dad always told me that this world in which we live, this is hell. Look at the pain, look at the suffering, look at all of the injustice, look at the wars and the famines and the sickness and all of the things that go on. And he says, well, you know, this is certainly in many ways, it's a far from perfect world, but that's because of sin. He says, well, how do you know that this isn't hell? I says, well, Martin, it's very simple. The Bible says that there's no water in hell. And he just, his whole countenance changed. I says, you can go down to the canteen or across to the toilets there and you can get as much water as you want. But the scripture says there's not even one drop of water in hell. What a solemn thought. Not a drop of water to cool the rich man's tongue. Not even a drop. He was tormented in that flame. It's intolerable. Because of memory, because of vision, because of feeling, because of separation. This man is separated from God. He's separated from his family. He's separated from his friends. What an intolerable thing. And there are no pleasures in hell either. Maybe tonight the reason you're not getting saved is because you don't want to give up this, that, or the other. We could list a host of things. But you'll have to give them up someday. By fair means or foul, you'll give them up. Either through getting converted or for being lost forever. Hell is literal. Hell is intolerable. Hell is eternal. Look at verse 26. It says there's a great gulf and it's fixed. Christ talked about eternal fire. He talked about unquenchable fire. Folks, tonight hell has no exits. And this man knew that. And it says in verse number 24 and verse number 27 that the rich man suddenly, having only been there for a few seconds, immediately and suddenly begins to pray. I pray thee, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And Abraham can't do that for him. And then he says, I pray thee, Father Abraham, that you'll send Lazarus to my father's house. I have five brethren. Friends, he's learned to pray. Too late. Eternity is always too late to pray. Whether in hell for repentance or in heaven for revival, eternity is too late to pray. And you know what he's praying for? He's praying for his loved ones. Could it be tonight that there is somebody in eternity and they're praying for you? And they're praying that you'll never see them again? And they're praying that God will send a preacher or God will send someone to tell you that you need to be born again. He learns to pray. He's praying for his loved ones. And you know that Abraham says, listen, they've got Moses and the prophets. They've got the Bible. They've got the scriptures. Let them hear them. And folks, if you don't believe the Bible tonight, it wouldn't matter what miracle God did. If you don't believe what the Bible teaches, the scripture says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And he says, no, but if somebody went from the grave, they'll believe. If they see a miracle, if they see the supernatural, if Lazarus is risen again. I remember a man in Belfast on the door said that to me. He says, you know, how come if there's a heaven and if there's a hell, nobody has ever come back to tell us about it? He says, well, there's a few reasons for that. I'll maybe just share one with you. I says, if you were walking through Belfast, or if you woke up some night in your bed, and there was somebody standing there, and they grabbed you and laid hold of you, and they said, I have come back from beyond the grave. I've been to hell. It's real. I said, would you believe them, or would you think they're crazy? He says, well, I probably think they're crazy. They said, so why would God send somebody back to tell you if you're not going to believe them anyway? And the fact of the matter is, Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And he's alive forevermore. And he's told us in the word of God that it's true and it's real. And you don't believe him. And he's full of grace and full of truth. You say tonight, well, I can't understand this. You're telling me that there's a literal, intolerable, eternal hell. Why? Why would God do that? Why does there have to be a hell? Well, hell is judicial. You say, how could a God of love send people to hell? Well, first of all, hell was never intended for man. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. And because God is just, he has to punish sin. Don't we often cry out that there's no justice in this world and people seem to get away with murder and oftentimes do? But the scripture says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? But then let's bring it a little bit closer to home. What about your life? Let's think about the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Is God first in your life? Do you love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? Have you ever taken the name of the Lord in vain? Have you ever broken the Lord's day? Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever committed adultery? Have you ever coveted something to the point that you've wanted something that somebody else has and you've got the place where you don't like them because they've got something that you don't have and you're jealous because of that? Have you ever dishonored your father and mother? That's God's law. And the scripture says if we offend in one point, we're guilty of all. And because God is just, he must punish sin. Now, he did that whenever his son died on the cross. And he took our sins and our sorrows, and Jesus Christ died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. But if you never come to the cross, and you never put your faith in a substitute, and you never repent of your sin, and lay your sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, the only alternative is that your sin has to be punished somewhere else in God's hell. Sin's punished in one of two places, Christ's cross or God's hell. Hell is judicial. But you know something tonight? Hell is avoidable. Nobody intends to end up in God's hell. George Gallup, who famed for the Gallup polls in America, once did a survey and they went out and they asked a group of people just on the streets, how many of you think you'll be in heaven? And how many of you think you'll be in hell? 78% said they were going to heaven. 4% said they were going to hell. And the percentage that remained didn't know. Now the rich man, he was rich, he was religious, he was respectable. But he ended up in a lost eternity. But you know something, he didn't need to. Hell is avoidable. You can be saved. Your sins can be forgiven. Christ can become your Savior tonight in this meeting. If you admit your sin. Scripture says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you believe on Christ, the Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And then come to him, A, admit, B, believe, C, come or call. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Don't be like the poor rich man. This meeting tonight is for you. This mission tonight is for you. Mr. Dean says it's not about trying to get you to sign up and join this church or any other church. It's about getting you to the cross and getting you to Christ. Don't harden your heart. The Reverend W.P. Nicholson, so used of God, used to relate a story. I often relate it myself in meetings like this. And it's a true story. A young lad left his home here in Ulster to go and fight during the First World War. He loved his king and he loved his country. And because he was burdened for the freedom of the nation, he lied about his age. And he went off at about 15 or 16 years of age to fight in the First World War and forged his documents and off he went. One day out in the battlefield, a cannonball took his arm clean off. And he lost an enormity of blood and he fell unconscious in the battlefield and somebody lifted him and took him to a casualty clearing station where a medical doctor saw his wounds and realized that he'd lost a lot of blood and probably wouldn't recover, and a huge artery had been severed, and all he could do was put a little stitch or two in it to try and keep it closed and stay the flow of blood that was coming from his wounds. He bandaged him up and he said to a young nurse, he said, "Look after this young man. Tend to him and don't leave his side. And if he regains consciousness for a moment, call for me because I need to speak to him about something very important." You see, the doctor was a Christian. And the nurse sat for hours and she wiped the sweat off his brow as the young lad slipped in and out of delirium. And then during one of the night watches, she heard a groan coming from another bed. And she just thought, "Well, I leave him for just a minute and see if somebody else needs me and then he'll come back." And that's exactly what she did. And in a couple of minutes, she was back and the young man sitting up in bed, fully conscious of everything that's going on around him. And she looked at the white bandages that the doctor had used to cover him up, and they were turning crimson red. The artery had decayed and the flesh had died and the stitch had burst and he was losing blood. She went and found the doctor who was sleeping. She brought him immediately to the bedside of the young man. The doctor took all the bandages off and realized he's lost too much blood. There's nothing we can do. And he pinched the artery shut with his finger and thumb. And he says, "Young man, you're going into eternity. And I want to know if you're saved. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to trust him. You need to call upon him." And then he said these solemn words. He said, "I can't hold on forever. In just a moment or two, I'm going to have to let you go. There's nothing more that I can do for you. But before I let you go, can you give me at least the assurance that you're trusting in Christ?" And friends, tonight in this meeting, time has long, long gone. I could be tempted to apologize for that. And time has gone. And I can't hold you on for a minute longer. And there's really very little more that I can do apart from ask you one last time before I let you go. Is it well with your soul? Are you in Christ? Are you going to God's heaven? Or are you bound for God's hell? Mr. Dane will close the meeting just now. Thank you.